Okay, we are going to continue in Romans chapter 1, and we're going to cover verses 8 through 17 this morning. So I would ask, please, if you would, stand up out of respect for the Word of God as we read the passage we're going to study this morning. It says this, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit, is preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Thank you. You may have a seat. Okay, right from the get-go, to me, there was kind of a question. He opens up, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you." And my first question as I was reading this is, why does he say through Jesus Christ? Why couldn't he just say, "I thank God for all of you"? I mean, we say that all the time, right? We will sincerely say, "Man, I thank God for that," or "I thank God for," and we do. Why does Paul say, "I thank God through Jesus Christ for all of you"? And it's not just a flippant thing he says. He's not trying to make sure he includes all parts of the Trinity so one doesn't feel left out. There's a reason why he says that, and it's an important doctrinal reason that we really need to understand. We really need to understand why he said, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ." And we have some verses that will help us understand this. And they're very similar. One's in Ephesians, one's in Hebrews. Ephesians says this, "His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him," Christ Jesus, "in him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence." Hebrews 4. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." We can only approach God. We can only talk to God. We can only be welcomed by God and be heard by God because of Christ on the cross. And it doesn't simply mean that now we can ask God for things. That's not what this says in Ephesians and Hebrews. It doesn't say now, because of Christ, you can ask God for things. You can, but that's not the point. Look at what Paul said in Romans. "I thank God through Jesus Christ." So we can only approach God, even to tell God, "Thank you, we're not worthy of your love, and thank you for your love." We can only approach God, even to worship him, because of Christ. Even to come to God with something good that requires no work on its part. I put that in quotes because nothing requires work for God. But anyways, you get my point. Even if we're just coming to thank him, it's not about getting things from God. It's about being reconciled to God and being welcomed in his presence and having a loving relationship with him. So one of the first things we want to understand, and we will continue with this, is this. It's not simply about having access to God to get things from God. It's being in his presence and having a relationship with him. That's the thing. So when we get on our knees and we pray to God, it's not that we can ask God for stuff. It's that I can get on my knees and pray to God. And he listens and he's there and he hears my requests, my concerns. I can cast my cares on him because he cares for us. We have that relationship. That's the thing. That's the important part. And we want to understand how big a deal that is. Look at some descriptions of God. 1 Timothy, God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, and yet we can talk to him like a child talks to their father. We can do that. Why does it? Why does the cross allow us to approach God? What changed on the cross? Why before the cross could they not, and after the cross we can? What changed? Colossians 1, and giving joyful thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. We have been justified. We have been made righteous. Colossians says God qualified us to be in his presence through the cross right now. When we get on our knees and pray to God, he is not the Wizard of Oz behind a curtain and we can't see him. He is God Almighty, but he's loving Father and he's there listening. Here's the amazing thing. Just think about this. If we get down on our knees and we pray to God, there is nothing greater that we could ask for than to be able to be on our knees praying for God. As we pray, we are already experiencing the greatest gift God could ever give us, and that is to be able to approach him in prayer. If we remembered that every single time we prayed, if every time we said, we're going to pray for this, we're going to pray for that, our time in prayer each day, whatever, we realize that no matter what we're asking for, which we will ask God for some very big and important things, what we're asking for pales in comparison to what we already have as we pray to God. When Jesus died, in Matthew, it records some things that happened. And it says this, and when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. The most important thing, the most amazing thing in that verse is not the huge earthquake, the rock split, people who were dead walked out of their tombs and were seen. All of that is really cool. That's not the amazing part. The amazing part is the curtain. You think, why a curtain was torn? Why is that so amazing? In fact, everything else came after the curtain being torn, because that was the most important part of everything that just happened in those verses. When Jesus died and the curtain was torn. Because the curtain in the temple, it not only represented, but it was the barrier between man and God, between where man could be and the Holy of Holies where God was. It was a barrier because of our sin. And the only person who could go behind the curtain was the high priest once a year after he had offered sacrifices and been purified of all sin. And then when God tore that curtain, what did he say? Hey, don't worry about that. You are all already purified. We don't need a curtain anymore. You come to God when he calls you already purified and justified and righteous as holy. And we can go before God with confidence and pray. When God tore the curtain, all that was required was the suffering and death of his son, who became sin, as it says, and took on his shoulders the burden of the wrath of God for all the sins of the world. And now we can come to God not scared when he's on the other side of the curtain, hoping we did the sacrifices right so we actually are purified and we hope we didn't mess up. No. Now we come to him as a young child who says, hey, daddy. That's how we can come with reverence, but that is the relationship we have where we can come to God. When Paul approaches God Almighty through Christ, understanding all of that, it's really interesting for me in Romans, what does he thank God for in regards to the Christians in Rome? What does he say? And we'll go back and look at what he says. And he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ for all of you. Then he says what he's thanking God for. Because your faith is being reported all over the world. Because your faith is being reported all over the world. Every letter that Paul wrote, except for Galatians. Galatians, he doesn't say anything good. He just starts off just railing into them. But the rest of the letters, he always thanks God for them. And it's always, he thanks God for their faith. It's what it always is. Sometimes it's worded slightly different, but that's what it always is. Why? Why is that often the first, sometimes the only thing where the Apostle Paul is so thankful for? And we want to understand that from 1 Peter 1, 6 to 9. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So when asked about the Roman church, when Paul's writing a letter to the Roman church, and he says, they're awesome, I thank God for their faith. And that's it. Why is that it? Because faith is more precious than anything else they could acquire, have, or do. Faith is the reason we experience, as it says in 1 Peter, inexpressible joy and glorious joy, not our circumstances. Our circumstances don't cause that. Our faith does. Paul says that because, as it says in Hebrews, without faith, it is impossible to please God. I was thinking about this in Romans 1 and what Paul said this week, and I was thinking about myself as a parent of grown kids, grown-ish kids. Just kidding. Anyways, and when people ask, when two, even in church, two Christians who are like empty nesters, their kids are kind of out and doing stuff. When they ask, how are your kids doing? What is the typical response? Hey, how are your kids doing? What's the typical response? A list of accomplishments. That's the typical response. Not that, obviously, you shouldn't tell people how your kids are doing, like in the worldly sense. They might want to know. Maybe they want to pray for them. And I'm not saying that's all in and of itself bad. But think about this. If two Christian parents, like parents of different sets of kids, we're talking about their different children. And let's say they were all mid-20s. And one said, hey, how's your child doing? They said, oh, my son or daughter finished their doctorate. They have an internship at Stanford. They bought their first house and they're engaged to a wonderful person. But they've been too busy for real involvement in a fellowship and their faith is kind of stagnant. Typical response would be, man, that's wonderful. They'll come around with the church thing though. That would be the standard response. And likewise, if the other one said, well, my son or daughter doesn't know what they're going to do with their life. They just lost their roommate, so they're looking for a place to live. They got laid off from their job. Their boyfriend or girlfriend of many months just dumped them, and they don't know what to do next. But their faith is stronger than ever, and God is really using these trials to grow their faith even more. What would the other response be? Oh, man, that's too bad, but at least they have God to help them out. That would be the typical response of that conversation in my experience. And that's too bad, but at least they have God to help them out through this horrible time. It's not a horrible time. It's a hard time, but it's not a horrible time because if their faith is growing, it's the best time of their lives ever. Nothing is more important than our faith growing. It might be hard, but it's amazing and productive and a valuable circumstance that grows our faith. So my first or next or whatever question as we study this is this. We know what we value by what we celebrate. So what do we celebrate? We know what we value by what we celebrate. So what do we celebrate? We're not going to start giving out trophies for faith. That would be weird. I'm sure a church did it somewhere once. We're not doing that. But my point is, as we talk about things that are going on in our lives or our kids' lives, and we celebrate, that's what we value. We'll know what we value by what we ask God for and thank God for. When we're praying for ourselves and other people, do we ask God to give them more faith? Is that the primary, first and foremost, number one thing we ask for? God, please give them more faith. Because that is the most important thing. Once again, Scripture does not teach that we shouldn't thank God for good circumstances, and we shouldn't be afraid to ask God for a change of circumstances. That's okay. We can and should do that, because God interacts with us, as we learned earlier. But our number one thing we value should be faith. What do we value above anything else while here on this earth? Has to be faith. That's what Scripture says. Okay, moving on in Romans 1. We're going to see the next thing that Paul teaches, and it's verses 11 and 12. He says this, I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong, that is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. What if it was just verse 11? What if all it said is, I long to see you, so I impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong? I would be like, sweet. The Apostle Paul is going to come and he's going to give me some special gift, maybe laying on of hands, and zap, I'm strong now. That's what I would be thinking, some special spiritual gift to make me strong. But then he qualifies it. He says, that is, in other words, the special spiritual gift to make you strong, that is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. What is the spiritual gift to make us strong and encourage us in the Lord? What is the spiritual gift that the Apostle Paul is talking about to increase our faith more and more? Because nothing is more valuable than faith. What is this amazing spiritual gift? The answer is the fellowship of the church. That's what it is. That's what he's talking about. The fellowship of the church. Biblical fellowship in our local church is one of the primary means by which God disciplines us, strengthens us, encourages us, gives us healing, gives us wisdom, and grows our faith. Biblically speaking, spiritual growth, real spiritual growth, will not and cannot happen when we are living in rebellion against God and choose to not love the people God brings into our lives. And to be clear, I am not simply talking about going to church. There is a huge difference between going to church and biblical fellowship within our local church. Huge difference. So we want to understand what it means, and let me explain why we want to understand what that means. We do not want to understand what it means because here at Susanville Christian Fellowship, we take attendance, we take role, and we have some sort of ego based on how much people attend. We have no idea. That's not why. The most loving thing anyone could say to another Christian who is living outside of biblical fellowship is, you need to get into fellowship. Because if you're not, you're not going to experience all God has to offer you. You're not going to experience the healing and growth that God wants to give you. I was thinking about this. I was thinking, you know, if a Christian, a professing Christian came to, like if I was a Christian counselor, which I'm not, we're pretending. If I was, and a professing Christian came to me and said, you know, I have a lot of guilt and pain and I want to talk about it and help me get through it. The first thing I should ask is, are you in biblical fellowship? That should be the first thing. Not that there isn't other counseling that's valuable. That should, because that's how God encourages and strengthens according to his word. So we will briefly look at what does that mean and how is it different than simply showing up. The word fellowship, it's a Greek word, koinonia. It means partnership, contributory help, participation, and sharing. Simply put, we learned a couple weeks ago, bond servants. We are bond servants. So that's what it means. We're bond servants together, working side by side with others for a common cause to glorify God in our lives. It is contributory help. We often say, and with truth, that we bring nothing to the table. That's true, but that doesn't mean do nothing. It simply means whatever we bring comes from God. God gives us spiritual gifts. He also gives us talents and resources and all kinds of stuff. And those are given to us as a blessing to be used to build up the church family. That's the point. The people Paul is encouraging are partners in the gospel, it says often, who are using their gifts to love, encourage, teach, train, build up the church family, and they're mutually encouraged by that. Simply participation, that's simply what it is. Real simple. Do you find yourself saying, you know what that church should do? If that's what you find yourself saying, stop. If you find yourself saying, you know what I would love to do, and if you could help me, that'd be great, keep on talking. That's simple the difference. Okay? Sharing. We are not to be isolated Christians or Christian family groups. Partnership in the gospel means we toil and struggle and celebrate and laugh and cry with all of our church family, not just the ones I relate to, not just the ones that are my age or my immediate family. It's different than going to church. It's loving everyone there that God brings into our lives. The amount of people that we have come in contact with over the years as leaders of this church who are struggling with their faith, confidence, overcome guilt, overcome sin, struggling with depression, all of those different things, and they read the Bible and they pray and they go, I don't know why I'm struggling, but guess what they don't do? Jump in with both feet into biblical fellowship. We all desire healing. We all desire encouragement, as it says in Romans 1. This is where God does it. Not to manipulate. It's not a good thing that's available. It's a command of God. And verse 14, which is the next verse, ties into this in Romans. He says this. He says, I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. To be clear, Paul is not calling them foolish. If you read it correct, weird grammar. I'm obligated to the foolish. That's why I'm talking to you. That's not what he's saying. The point is he's obligated to everyone. The point is it is not our job to pick and choose who we love, who we invest in, and who we share the gospel with. Remember when Jesus said, love your neighbor as himself, some of the Pharisees asked him, so who's my neighbor? And so Jesus said, I'm going to tell you a story about who your neighbor is. And of course, that's the famous story of the Good Samaritan. The Samaritan was the main subject of the story. So the question would be, who is the Samaritan's neighbor that they should love? And who did Jesus pick? He picked a Jewish person who in that culture back then most likely did not like the Samaritan. The Samaritan most likely would not like them. There's a lot of racial tension. They did not like each other. So Jesus did not pick someone he already knew, already liked, or could even relate to in any way. If there were two people in the Holy Land that couldn't relate to each other, it was a Samaritan and a Jew. They both would have said, I just don't get that guy. That's what they both would have said. That's who Jesus picked. Whoever he came across as he traveled. The point is this. We are obligated to love all people from all classes and all races. We are obligated to reach out and love and invest in people that we consider wise and people that seem like fools. People that we relate to and people that we just don't get. People we love to be around and people that are like fingernails on a chalkboard to us. It is not on us to pick and choose. We're obligated to love whoever God brings in because that is how Christ loves us. He did not measure our merits and our good works and our personality and find out if we're fun to be around and then find us worthy. We were all horrible sinners who were living in total rebellion against God, yet while we were yet sinners, he died for us and he qualified us, and now we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. We're going to close with the last few verses of this chapter, or this section. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Everything the Apostle Paul just talked about, everything we learn is part of the gospel. The gospel is way bigger than simply Jesus died on the cross for your sins and rose again on the third day. That is not the gospel. That is like the world's shortest summary of the gospel that you would give back in like 6-year-old Sunday school class. It is so much bigger than that. Everything he just said is part of the gospel. The gospel that we were sinners. We did nothing to earn God's grace. He died for us. Now we can approach God with confidence. He gives us the Holy Spirit, on and on. That is all part of the gospel. There's nothing greater or better than the gospel, because there's nothing greater than being in the presence of God. There is no greater gift that could be given by God than to be clothed in his righteousness and welcomed into his family. There is no greater earthly treasure than faith in our God who loves us so much that he suffered and died to bring us back into a relationship with him. And I want to explain why I keep qualifying faith as an earthly treasure. I don't know if you realize this. You won't need faith in heaven, because it'll all be there. 1 Corinthians, now we know in part, then we shall know fully. In heaven, we don't need faith because it's all there. Right now, we need faith, so it's an earthly treasure. Last week, we learned the truth that if we are failing or lacking in our love of God, if we are failing to surrender to God every attitude, thought, belief, desire, everything we want to be, and every right that we think we have, when we are failing to, as Jesus said it, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, then we will struggle and fail at loving our neighbor as ourselves. And if we're failing to love our neighbor as ourselves, it's because we're lacking in the first one. Our relationship with God, obeying him in all things, earnestly seeking him, valuing faith above anything else that we might desire, surrendering all things to him because he is good and we trust him, is the most important aspect of our lives, and everything else depends on it. I have a passage I want to close with, and it was the passage, some of it, that Byron read before church, because everything we just said is exactly what this passage is talking about. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father the son he delights in. Let's pray. Lord, we deserve nothing good from you at all, and yet you gave us the greatest gift that can be given, your son, so that we can be reconciled to you, that we can approach the unapproachable holy God with confidence as a child approaches their loving parent. Lord, we thank you so much just for that grace and mercy that you give us. We thank you that you then give us faith. Lord, I pray that we would value faith above all things, that we would earnestly seek you. Lord, that we will, although they're hard, the lessons in life and the discipline from God, Lord, that we would value them and appreciate them because they increase our faith. Lord, I pray that you would just put on our hearts and open our eyes to areas where we have not surrendered to you, where we are withholding from you. And Lord, I pray that you would give us trust in your goodness, that we can and should and must trust you. And we ask these things in your name. Amen.